Thank you, Deepu, for the selection of those songs. I trust that those were a blessing to you as they were to me. Very fitting for our message today, looking at Psalm 139. This will be part one of either two or three parts. I just haven't decided quite yet, but we're going to look at the first 12 verses. I have decided that for today. So the title of the message is The All-Knowing God Knows You. The All-Knowing God Knows You. And as I begin, I just want to bring out the idea that this is good for us to think about. The omniscience of God, that He knows all things. The omnipresence of God, that he is everywhere present at all times. Jen and I were reflecting this week when our children were, 2 to 3 years old. You know, little kids, maybe your kids did this too, those of you who have children. When they put their hands over their eyes, they think that you can't see them anymore because they can't see you. And we kind of laugh at that and say that's cute, but isn't it true that some adults actually think like that too? That somehow we can escape the presence of God. Somehow we can go somewhere where He doesn't see. And it's folly, of course. We remember back in the Garden of Eden, what did Adam and Eve do? They thought they could hide from God. They hid themselves from God. What folly, after having fellowship with the true God, to think that you can hide from God. So Adam and Eve fell in that error. And I think sometimes we can fall into that error too. Like our children who think that they can hide themselves by putting their hands over their eyes, we can sometimes think that as well. Just because we can't see God, we sometimes can think He can't see us. The little children's catechism question goes, can you see God? The answer is no, I cannot see God, but He always sees me. Hebrews says, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So God, as we consider God and His infinite sovereignty today, as we consider that He always works with the plan and the decree of God, we should remember that He has decreed everything that comes to pass. He doesn't just start a project and then modify it along the way and, well, I better fix this, I think I'll change that. He doesn't do that. He has set forth and decreed all things from the beginning. And Psalm 139 here is packed full of theology. It's probably one of the weightiest passages in all the Scripture on the omniscience of God, that He truly knows all things. And I encourage you to study the attributes of God, of which this is only one. It is a rich study. It's an edifying study. It will be a study that will humble you. I know when I taught it several years ago to our home group, going through the various attributes, it was very humbling on the one hand, but on the other hand, it can seem kind of abstract and far and removed as you talk about these types of things. But what Psalm 39 does is it takes those glorious attributes of who God is and it brings it home resident to the child of God, just as it did to King David. That it's full of meaning for me personally. It's not just something abstract, it's personal now. And that's what Psalm 39 does, and that's why I'm so excited to open up this passage for us for a few weeks. Now, the context, verses 19 and 20, it appears that the psalmist, again, was facing enemies. He was upset over the wickedness that was around him, and he turns to God for comfort. Now, a couple words about the structure of the psalm before we get into it. Probably the easiest way to divide it up is there's 24 verses. It's 6 verses each section, 4 sections, 4 main parts. The first 6, praise God for His omniscience. The next 6, His omnipresence. The next 6, His omnipotence, especially in the creation of the psalmist himself in his mother's womb. And the last section deals with the psalmist's response in light of these things. He despises the wicked. He has a zeal for God's name as God's name is taken in vain. And then, in light of that, he asks that the Lord would search him and to see if there's any hurtful way in him and then to remove it. Now, it's interesting, each of these sections, the first 4 verses set forth a descriptive idea. And they introduce the main idea of the section. And then the last 2 verses of each set of 6 are more reflective. And we'll develop that as we go through it. But I think the central theme through this psalm is God's omniscience. And He proves omniscience by omnipresence and His omnipotence. So really the main theme is the omniscience of God. And what is that? All this omni talk, it's all or everywhere, okay? That God knows all things. So today we'll consider, as I said, the first half of the psalm, title of the message, The All-Knowing God Knows You. Let's read verses 1 to 12 one more time. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Amen. May the Lord send these words deep into our hearts for our own edification. So, two simple points. We're going to look at verses 1 to 6 and then verses 7 to 12. First, the omniscience of God. You are searched and known by God. Whether you sit here as a Christian, as one who has savingly embraced the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, or if you sit here as one who has rebelled against God and has not confessed the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, God has searched you and known you. Let me just say that at the very beginning. That is the truth that King David sets forth. And he makes it personal for him as one who is a believer. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. God sees and knows everything. And what the psalmist really unfolds in these verses is not like our Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, or Burkhoff's systematic theology, but what he sets forth here is more of a confession of what the psalmist believed about his God who he worshiped. And that's really the essence of worship. This has been made real to him, and this is the response in his confession to the Lord. Notice that the psalm begins with the idea of God searching, and then at the end of the psalmist cries, "Search me, O God." So it begins and ends with this searching aspect. Now don't make the mistake in thinking that if God is searching, somehow that implies ignorance. That somehow there's something somewhere that God doesn't know. That's not what's implied here. The Hebrew word means to search out, to examine, to investigate, to examine thoroughly, to be ascertained. And 6 of the 10 uses refer to the unsearchable nature of God Himself and His greatness and in His understanding. His knowledge is perfect. He knows everything exhaustively. We know nothing exhaustively. He knows everything exhaustively. The song of Hannah in the beginning of 1 Samuel goes like this: "Therefore, no one holy like there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed." So even Hannah had this idea in her mind. Now, we can relate to this a little bit because we do have some knowledge. My son has some knowledge about the game baseball. We all have some knowledge of God, right? But it's an incomplete knowledge. It's a partial knowledge. It's imperfect. But God, on the other hand, He doesn't discover something new, whereas we are always learning. It's still just so finite. We know so little. But God cannot learn. He sees everything in the past, the present, and the future with equal clarity. It's as though throughout all the history of the universe, there's a snapshot taken, and He can see the beginning and the end, and it's just as clear. He knows it all. He's ordained it all. He's the one that's bringing it to pass in time. See, we're limited by time. But He sees all and knows all. He has a precise understanding of all things. He has an exact intelligence. There's nothing that God discovers. Listen to Arthur Pink. He says, God knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual. All events, all creatures of the past and present and future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven and in earth and in hell. Nothing escapes His notice. Nothing can be hidden, ever forgotten by Him. He never errs. He never changes. He never overlooks anything. What a great definition from Pink there. There is nothing that can take place that escapes God's notice. He knows all things. So that's verse 1. Verses 2 to 4. What is amazing about this doctrinal truth that we've just set forth is that He knows each of us personally. That it's on a personal level. Look at the text. For you know when I sit down, when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. He drives it home now personally. He knows all of our actions and thoughts and words. See, verse 1 sets forth the theme of God's all-knowing knowledge. But verses 2 to 4 drives it home in a personal nature. When He says, you know, when I sit down and when I rise up, that speaks of God's perfect knowledge in every posture, every gesture that we make, everything that we do, every pursuit that we have. He knows it all. He knows even every thought, every emotion, every feeling that we have, every discouragement that we have. He knows absolutely everything about us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows every doubt that we struggle with. He knows every goal that we have, whether accomplished or not accomplished. He knows all of it. And I love verse 3. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. You see, all too often for the Christian, we think 6 billion people in the world and counting, and we're just a little snippet in all of time. And how can God truly be involved in every detail of our lives? But the reality is that He is, because He's God, and that's the God that we worship. The proverb says, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all of his paths. Later in Proverbs, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Think about that verse. Every place, the eyes of the Lord, okay, watching the evil and the good. There is nothing that escapes His notice. The ways of a man are before His eyes. Now, brethren, He knows personally what standards you live by. He knows what principles you have in your life. He knows what convictions you have. He knows about how you maybe go to the edge of sin and play with it a little bit and then come back. He knows all of these things about us. He knows what company we keep along the way. Not just in this building, but outside, in the workplace, and in the world. He knows who you're rubbing shoulders with. He knows if you're listening to the rude jokes at work. He knows if you offer up a little giggle, a little laugh, if you give in to that. He knows all of that. And you children, sometimes you can lie to mommy and daddy, and they may believe you. And you think, I got away with it. You didn't get away with it. There is a God that knows all things. And to think that you can persuade others and to lie and deceive and somehow I've gotten away with it is foolhardy. It's folly. You don't get away with it. He knows when we lie down. He knows what we ponder through the day. He knows what we're meditating on. He knows if we're pursuing things that are worthless and setting our eyes on things that are not worthy to be thought about. He understands what we think about as we lay on our bed at night, as we fall asleep. He knows all of these things about you. He is intimately acquainted with you. He knows when you're driving down the freeway and somebody cuts you off and you react in the flesh and you want to return evil for evil and you want to take things in your own hand. He understands your heart and the temptations that you have. He's intimately acquainted with you. We just finished the study in Revelation. The church to Thyatira, it says, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all that all the churches may know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. He is the great searcher of hearts, the great searcher of minds. He who has eyes as a flame of fire, as we saw that glorified picture of Christ. He, as our brother said, walks the midst, the candlesticks. He knows everything about us individually, everything about us as a church. He even knows what you're going to say before you say it. You know, when you're engaging with that brother at the fellowship time after the service and he's telling you something and you're already thinking about what you're going to say, well, he knew it before you were thinking about it, before you actually even said it. And that's not a good way to communicate, by the way. It's interesting, after 12 years of marriage with my wife, sometimes she calls me and she says something and I say, is this what you were going to say? And she says, yes. Isn't that interesting? And isn't that true for those of you who've been married for a while? And it goes both ways. But that's a flawed knowledge. And sometimes I'm wrong. Sometimes she said, no, that's not what I was going to say. And vice versa. But God's knowledge is altogether different. He knows with certainty. He's not guessing as we are with our spouse. And then in verse 5, it talks about how He has enclosed me behind and before. This is kind of a metaphorical verb here, I think, that he's using it metaphorically, rather, and expresses God's full effort to confront the psalmist on every side. There's nowhere that he can go away from God's presence. He's there on every side. It's enclosed behind and before. And God's knowledge of you is centered around His care for you as a child of God. He knows your needs, your feelings. He knows all of the difficulties and trials that you go through. He understands the things that you're concerned about, the salvation of your children, the promotion at work so that you can provide adequately for your family. He understands all of these things and He knows them. He understands your hopes. He understands the difficulties that you face. His hand is upon you. Another way to think of this is you are enclosed and completely protected by God. There's nothing that's going to come to you that has not been foreordained by God. You are protected. He is your shield. And then in verse 6, again, these are the reflective comments. Verse 5 and 6 here, that you've enclosed me. And then verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I can't attain it. Use the modern vernacular, I can't wrap my mind around that. I can't fully understand that. David's mind is beginning to melt in utter amazement at God's knowledge. Thinking of God's vast and complete knowledge, he bursts out, it's too high. I can't fathom it in this peanut brain that I have. That's the idea. The theme alone overwhelms David. It's as though he says such knowledge not only surpasses all of my comprehension, but it exceeds even my imagination. David would say in Psalm 40, many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Psalm 40 and verse 5. Boyce brings out, he says, for the psalmist, God's knowledge is not a threat, but it's a refuge. And isn't that true of the child of God? That his knowledge and his intimate knowledge of you, it's not a threat. Yes, for the unbeliever, for the sinner, for the one in rebellion to God, it is terrifying. It's altogether terrifying. But for the psalmist, it's a refuge. It's comfort. He knows that God cares for him. He knows that by virtue of the Savior that would come, that there's a high priest that is intimately acquainted with all of our ways, as it's revealed in the book of Hebrews for us. Later in verse 17, he says, "How precious are your thoughts towards me, O God! How vast is the sum of them." Kind of reminds me of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans after setting forth the grand doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation through election in chapters 9, 10, and 11. At the end there, what does Paul say? He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." We serve a great God. We serve a God that is not one of our own making, one that we can craft like the idols of old, but this is a God, the living God, the one who transcends all things, the one who we can't fully understand. But I hope you're thankful that He has revealed Himself in the Holy Scriptures. He does reveal to us as much as what He wants us to know about Him, and no further, and no more. It's a God who is personal. Was some application. What are the effects of God's omniscience? The perfection of God's infinite knowledge, as I said, can be disturbing. Maybe you might chuckle about the idea, well, Joe at work, who I know does this and this, boy, God sees all of that. But turn it around, because it's just as true of you and you. He sees you. He knows everything that you do. Listen to A.W. Tozer from The Knowledge of the Holy, his book on the attributes. "God has never learned from anyone. He cannot learn. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all minds and every mind. God knows all things perfectly. He knows no thing better than the other thing, but all things equally as well. He is never surprised. He is never amazed." That's the God whom we serve. And an all-knowing God can be very terrible, can be threatening. This is why so many try to keep God out of their minds. That's why those who live in rebellion to God, it says in Romans 1, do what? Suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They're trying to suppress it, to remove the idea of God. And that's why Christians who are living to glorify God are a source of conviction to those that do not know Him. How would you feel if you found out when you went home today that someone has been watching you in your home? A camera in every single room, the bathroom, the shower, every car, your workplace. All of this footage has been rolling. You receive notification. There's stacks of films and DVDs of everything that's happened in the last year. You know, maybe the Patriot Act. You might think of that. Isn't that really the idea of the Patriot Act, that the government has permission to do this if they think that you're a terrorist? But just consider that for a moment. Every single phone conversation wiretapped and recorded. Every word out of your mouth recorded. And you begin to start to feel uneasy. Even if you're living strong for the Lord Jesus Christ, the last year you would think, well, wait, I wish I could take that back. I wish I didn't do that. And even the infrared cameras in the dark, where you think, well, I can escape in the darkness, as he'll get to. No, you can't escape. You can't escape in the darkness. You would start to feel uneasy. Well, isn't it true of God that He does see all these things? He does record these things. They're all written in a book. He knows all of these things. And so we ought to live in light of that reality. And for you who are here, who have not yet trusted Jesus Christ as unbelievers, God's pervasive knowledge of you should be very disturbing. It might seem intrusive and frightening, and for good reason. You see, those who live a secret life, maybe those who live the life of a hypocrite, that the hope of the hypocrite will perish, and they live the secret life to their own destruction, because the searcher of all hearts knows all and sees all things. And ultimately, everyone, including you and myself, will stand before that great judge in that day. We will give an account for all that we have done, whether good or whether evil. We will give an account. And for the Christian's hope and cry is that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for my sins, and by His grace I have striven to live a life pleasing to Him. But for the unbeliever, there is no cry. There is no cry. You can begin to justify and all that, but it's to no avail. So, we've seen in verses 1 to 6, the psalmist, this doctrine that has been set forth here of God's omniscience. And again, our natural reaction is to want to escape the all-knowing presence of God as we're in our sin. But for the Christian, it is comforting to know that He's intimately acquainted with all of your ways. And now let's move on to verses 7 to 12. It's the omnipresence of God, presence of God everywhere. But this is a proof that David is giving to support what he has just said. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? It's the idea that because God knows all things, He knows all things. Why? Because He is everywhere present. Nothing escapes His notice. Acts 17, Paul says, "In Him we live and move and exist or have our being," the old King James. 1 Kings chapter 8 says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." So verses 7 to 10, you cannot escape God's presence. Don't make the mistake in thinking that David is trying to escape from God. He's not. He doesn't say that. What he's saying is, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Rather, he's meditating on God's omniscience, that he knows all things. And the reason why is because there's nowhere I can go away from God's presence. He has me enclosed behind and before. Jeremiah says, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" See, God's presence is everywhere. There's a myriad of verses that support that. But David is not dismayed by this, as though he wants to go someplace away from God's presence, but it's comforting to him. He makes it personal. No matter where he goes, God is with him. And so David asks the question, where can I go? And he sets forth in the next three verses, various places, really the next five verses. And the first of three main areas is up or down. Look what he says in verse 8. "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I descend into Sheol, behold, you are there." And that place speaks of the underworld or the abode of the dead. The old King James has it translated hell. But the idea is David is writing of two extremes. If I go as high as I can possibly go, can I escape from God? No. If I go as low as I can possibly go, can I escape from God? No. Some think that they can escape the presence of God. But God's essential presence is everywhere. He is everywhere. He's in heaven, that's God's gracious presence, right? He's in hell, and that's His wrathful presence, but He's even present there. Amos says, "Though they dig into Sheol, from there will my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down." Amos 9 and verse 2. Well, the next area or imagery that he gives, it's from east to west. Notice what he says. "If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." Now, this is fascinating language. Think of this for a minute. If I take the wings of the dawn is here personified, isn't it? As though there's actually wings on the dawn. But have you ever been camping and you watch the sunrise? As soon as that sun comes up, how fast does light travel? It travels faster than lightning, right? 100,000 miles per hour, I can't remember. It's super fast. And so what David is saying here is that if I were able to get on the wings of the dawn and travel as fast as the sun comes up, I cannot escape your presence. It's wonderful language here. But then he talks about the opposite here, that if I take the wings of the dawn, or if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, that the opposite extreme, all the way is to the most corner of the sea, I can't hide from your presence. Even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will take hold of me. And wasn't that really what Jonah was trying to do? Remember Jonah when he was fleeing from Joppa towards Tarshish, and God was present even in the sea, and God sovereignly brought him back by putting him in the belly of a fish and bringing him back. You cannot escape the presence of God. And then the final area that David talks about is darkness and light. Let's read this, verses 11 to 12. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and light and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You see, you may be able to hide wicked deeds or certain acts from the eyes of friends or men or others in this world, but you cannot hide them from God. To think that somehow you can commit something if it's under the shroud of darkness and God will not see is the utmost folly. You cannot escape the gaze of God. Besides, did not God create light? Did not God exist before light? He does not need light to see the happenings of men. He knows all things. These verses lead naturally to what follows, which we'll look at next week. The idea of this darkness, and then when he talks about you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. That's a darkness there as well. So the passages are really connected, and we'll get to that next week. Listen to one of the Puritans, John Flavel. He has a sermon on this text, and he sets forth the doctrine that the whole world affords no place of secrecy or security for a sinner to escape the observing eye and righteous hand of God. He says, Jonah fled from the Lord to Tarshish, but could he escape? No, the Lord sent a storm after him and brought back the fugitive. We read in Isaiah, as such as dig and hide themselves from the counsel of the Lord, they plot, they contrive, they study to conceal their wicked designs, to sin with greatest secrecy and security. But what can possibly be a covering from him to whose sight all things are naked and man made manifest? Where can a sinner be hid from him whose presence fills the heavens and the earth? And then he gives later an application, and he says this: men are often induced to commit sin upon the hopes of secrecy and concealment. Sin, especially some sorts of sin, carries so much shame and odium in them that it restrains men from the open practice of them. But if Satan can persuade them that they shall never be divulged to their reproach, and they will venture upon them. See that text, the eye of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguises his face, reckoning himself secure if he can carry his wickedness under the veil of darkness, not caring what wickedness he does, so that he may not be discovered. It is not the acting of sin, but the discovery of it that puts them into terrors. End quote there. But the idea that if somehow it can be practiced under the shroud of darkness and in the twilight and all of that, men will venture upon sin. But they ignore the fact that God does know all and see all. There is no place where you can secretly commit sin. God sees it all. Nothing can be hidden from him. No disguise, no darkness, as David is talking about here, no shadow. Even the darkness is as light as day, he says. He converts the darkness into noonday brightness. One man has written, darkness and light in this agree. Great God, they're both alike to thee. Thine hand can pierce their foes as soon through midnight shades as blazing sun. But positively, on the other hand, as the Christian, you as a Christian cannot be removed from the supporting, comforting presence of Almighty God. He is your God. He is your friend. He has given you the deposit of the Holy Spirit that dwells on the inside, that brings conviction of sin, that brings the comfort, that gives the boldness, that gives the strength to press on. Not even the grave can separate you from your God if you're here trusting in Christ. His omnipresence is meaningful for you because he is present with you. No matter what difficulty you're encountering, no matter what is before you, he sustains you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's a God who is near. He's not a God that, as the deists think, that just winds up the universe and just steps back and gets in a recliner and watches how it all unfolds. He's orchestrating all of His events to His supreme sovereignty for your benefit as a child of God. And this brings believers comfort. It should bring comfort and encouragement to know that we are being led of the Lord. Psalm 23, He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Isaiah says in 58, "And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden." Even when you forget about God, which you do if you're honest, there's times when you're not thinking about Him, even when you forget about God, He's never forgotten about you. He is intimately acquainted with you. Well, let's try to bring some concluding applications for us as we close. So we need to remember that we are not alone. Whatever problems we face today, whatever problems we face a year from now, we are not alone. He is with us. And maybe your experience is one to where, if only my best friend could understand what I'm going through, and he just doesn't. Or maybe, if only my spouse could really understand what I'm going through. And sometimes that can lead to a frustration or a loneliness because they can't fully sympathize with you. Well, we need to remember that God sees and God cares and God knows. Like no spouse, like no friend, He knows. And He is there to bring comfort. He is in control. And this should lead to an adoration to God. Do we really praise Him as we ought? Do we really worship Him as we ought? The psalmist says in 111, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are to be studied by all who delight in them." Are you studying the works of the Lord? Well, I have an easy assignment for you. This book contains the works of the Lord. So, and then you can look at your own life and your own testimony and your own coming to faith in Christ. Study those. May they lead to adoration and worship as they did for David. Dixon, the old commentator on the Psalms, he says, "We see most of God when we view Him as incomprehensible and see ourselves swallowed up in the thoughts of His perfection." See, we see most of God when we view Him as incomprehensible and we see ourselves swallowed up in thoughts of His perfection. It's good to meditate on God and His character and who He is. Well, the application as well to those who are harboring sins, living in sin, we need to remember the danger of flirting with sin. It is deceptive. It is alluring. The bait is hung on the hook in such a way that it can entice. Many are the wiles of the devil. There's no disease more infectious than the disease of sin. Keep yourselves undefiled from the world. Make yourselves separate. Make a separation with the world. We're tempted in various ways, and yet we have to say with Joseph, "How can I do this great evil and sin against my God?" That needs to be the holy resolve that we have as children of God. And instead of joining ourselves to others in their sin, we want to remove ourselves. Even if it's like righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men all around him, we remove ourselves. And we need to pray for them. To be a source of conviction, to be a spotlight upon their sin, as it were, to be a bright light to expose the wickedness that's going on. And in this you will bring glory to God. The writer of the Hebrews says there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. There's no hiding from God. And then if you're here today and you're not trusting in Christ, you're not a Christian yet, I have a word for you too. Look to Christ and be saved. Repent and confess your sin to Him. Yes, He already knows your sin, but He wants you to confess that, to turn from it and then to confess it and to plead for forgiveness from Him. to have faith in the one that has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, to ransom sinners that were enslaved to their sin. And you say, but I'm too ashamed to do that, to get on my knees and to pray to a God and to confess these sins. I'm ashamed. I've got guilt. I don't want to do that. He already knows everything anyway. So it's folly to think that I'm too ashamed to come. Someday you will stand before Him and those sins will be read forth. Those charges, as it were, will be spoken forth as the books are open. And then you'll be humbled to the dust. You'll be speechless as these things come forth as you stand before Almighty God. Just think of it for a moment. Every idle word that you've ever spoken, every lie, every lustful thought, all of these things coming to the surface, sins of omission, of not giving Him glory, not recognizing Him as the true God, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those things will be brought to light. And then in that great day of judgment, you will be judged and sent to hell if you don't repent. And that's why we beg with you to look to Christ, if you're not a Christian, to look to Him and to see that He's a suitable Savior, that yes, though He knows everything about you, that the blood of Christ can cover every one of those sins, but you must repent and you must turn. Because believe me, if you go to hell, you will be full of regret. And you will have in your mind's eye that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, is the one that you rejected and stiff-armed again and again and again and again. And it will be an echo resounding through all eternity. Why did I reject Jesus Christ as Savior of the world, as the precious, spotless, sinless Lamb that came to die for wretched sinners? Why did I harden my heart and say, I'm going to go off in my own way? What a horrible thought. Look to Jesus Christ today. Look to Him. Have dealings with Him. Pray to Him. Get on your knees and beg for mercy. And you say, well, I don't feel like I can repent. I don't feel the buzz. Get on your knees and pray that God would speak to you through His Word and direct you. Talk to myself or others, and we will lead you and guide you as well. Well, I hope these words from Psalm 139 have been comforting for the true child of God. They're immensely comforting. For the one that's playing with sin, they're immensely disturbing. And for the one that has not come to Christ, they are terrifying. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word. We thank You for the psalm that speaks so clearly to You knowing all things. And You know everything about us. Lord, how I pray that You would work in our hearts, that we would offer You the worship and adoration that is due Your holy name, for You are a God worthy to be worshipped. Help us in that. And Lord, for any here that do not know You, draw them to Yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.